Good morning. Glad you're able to join in hearing God's word today. Hope you're doing well. I realize that some of you listening may be done with school or nearing the end of school, and I don't want to make this opening illustration seem like you're in a classroom setting. But if you're familiar with World War II, in particular, you probably know that the Battle of Midway was or is considered a major turning point in the war between the U.S. and the Japanese nation. The Battle of Midway was fought in June 1942, and up to that point, I think it could be said that the United States was primarily fighting a defensive war. The Japanese, of course, had attacked Pearl Harbor December 7, 1941, and severely damaged the U.S. Pacific Fleet. And as a result of that, the aggressor in the war was definitely the Japanese. They were taking islands in the Pacific Ocean, and essentially the U.S. is trying to just contain the Japanese, repair its fleet, and up to that point had not taken any offensive means. But at the Battle of Pearl Harbor, in one battle, you could argue within a couple of hours, the course of the Pacific, the war in the Pacific, World War II, between the Japanese and the Americans was, in a way, determined by the Battle of Midway. Within a couple hours, the course, the direction of the war swung heavily in the favor of the United States. Even though the war between the Japanese and the Americans would continue for another 3+ years until August 1945, in which Japan officially surrendered, the Battle of Midway marked a major turning point in the war. Well, this morning we're not going to be talking about the Battle of Midway nor a history lesson. But I think in our lives today, there are major turning points or major episodes which change or affect our course direction or life direction. This morning we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture, and in particular focusing on the person of Jacob in terms of a major turning point in his life. What exactly is that turning point? What happens? Why does it happen? And how does he respond? And as I talked about turning points, perhaps in our lives, we are facing or will be facing one of these major turning points in our lives in which the course direction or shape hinges on what we decide to do or maybe not do, where we decide to go or not go, how we believe God is leading us in our life circumstances. But before we continue, though, let me open us in prayer. Father, I know and I affirm that so often in life we are not sure what to do, where to go. There's so many choices or decisions that we have to make that come our way. Some of them good, or hopefully most of them good. But yet, Lord, we don't want to just make choices based on what seems appropriate, what seems good. But we want to make choices which you desire for us, Lord. You would use those choices and circumstances to grow us in faith, in love for you, not just for our good, but again, for your glory, Father. So I pray, Lord, that as we look into today's passage, focusing on the life of Jacob, Lord, I pray that you would remind us, Lord, that you are still the God, not just of Jacob, but of us today, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that our as we live our life, again, it is for your glory. Lord, we thank you, pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking at chapter 28 and focusing on verses 1 to 22. So Genesis chapter 28, focusing on verses 1 to 22. And as we've looked at, or as you've hopefully been with us over the last several weeks and months, there's a number of individuals besides Jacob, of course, that are presented in the chapters that we've been looking at. Rebekah, her husband Isaac, Jacob's brother Esau, and while they are all mentioned in chapter 28, these verses, we're going to be focusing primarily on Jacob, okay? So, yes, we will be looking at verses that do talk about Esau, Isaac, and Rebekah, but our primary focus is on Jacob. But let me start off. Let's start off and look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 28, and where we're going to see Isaac as he's trying to placate or kind of like appease or soothe his wife Rebekah. So in verses 1 to 5, let me read. It says, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethel, your mother's father, and catch your wife from there, one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham.' Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and went to Padam Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramee, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother." So you may recall that last week we looked at, or the last several weeks we looked at, how Jacob had essentially, well, maybe robbed is too hard a word, deceived both Esau and Isaac into gaining the blessing bestowed upon the older, the firstborn son. And we looked at the fallout that those choices had on Esau, Isaac, Rebekah, and of course, Jacob. And now, because there's animosity between Jacob and his brother Esau, we find in these verses, Isaac has he's trying to patch things up with Rebekah, because Rebekah essentially has favored Jacob to this point. And of course, Isaac, well, has favored Esau. And so Isaac is trying to kind of patch things up with his wife, Rebekah. And he does so by agreeing to send away Jacob. As we read in verses 2 and 5, Rebekah is trying to look out for Jacob, and because she knows that Esau, her other son, is trying to get rid of or harm Jacob. He's mad because Jacob has stolen the blessing away from him. Isaac, to try to keep Rebekah happy, agrees to send Jacob away. Again, that's verses 1 to 5. We're not going to spend more time talking about this, but we're going to look at verses 6 to 9 as well. So, again, Isaac is sending Jacob away. And the reason why Rebecca wants to send Jacob away, or says to send Jacob away, is because she doesn't want him, Jacob, to marry a Canaanite wife or woman like her brother, like his brother Esau has done. And so in verses 6 to 9, we see Esau, as he hears about the displeasure of his Canaanite wife, how he's trying to make amends or kind of please his father Isaac. Verse 6 to 9 says, "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padam Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padam Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his brother, or excuse me, Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth." Esau has already married a Canaanite woman. In chapter 27, the end of chapter 27, verse 46. And Rebecca and Isaac, or Rebecca in particular, is less than happy that Esau has married a non-Jewish or a Gentile woman. And now Esau, trying to appease his father, and you could say his mother, marries an Ishmaelite, marries a, you could kind of say, a relative, to make amends, to try to please his father, and you could say his mother. Esau essentially is taking the right actions in terms of marrying someone that his parents would approve of. You know, that's always a good thing to do. But you could argue that he's doing it for the wrong reasons. He's making the right actions, but yet I would argue for improper or maybe even the wrong reasons. Maybe the wrong attitudes as well. Sometimes in our lives, yeah, we could be like Esau, where we're doing the right things, we're saying the right words, we're taking the right actions, or perhaps not taking an inappropriate action. But yet, maybe like Esau, perhaps like Esau, I should say, because I don't know his heart or his attitude, but maybe for us, we do the right actions, but maybe for not the best, with not the best attitude, we're doing it maybe for ourselves or for another person, which is still good, but maybe God would want to direct us otherwise. We're doing it primarily to please another person, to appease another person, or maybe ourselves, rather than to glorify God, rather than for His blessing and His honor. But let's go on and let's look at the next 2 points, because that's really where I want us to spend the bulk of the time on. In verses 10 to 15, we see God's promise to both Abraham and Isaac. God's promise to Abraham and Isaac. Let me read verses 10 to 15. "Then Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. In you, your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. We see the amazing promise that God, as he says, made to Abraham and made to Isaac in previous chapters, chapters 12 and 15 of Genesis, in which God promises Abraham that he's going to bless him and give him the land, and his bless him with not just the land, but with offspring. And then has God promises his son Isaac in chapter 26, essentially affirming the promise that he made to his father Abraham. And now God makes that same promise, or affirms the same promise that he made to Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, his father Isaac. God makes the same promise, or affirms the same promise to Jacob. Now again, if you've been with us the last several weeks and months, hopefully this doesn't sound too harsh an assessment, but I would say that Jacob's conduct and even his character has been less than ideal. In fact, it's been outright devious, outright cruel, mean. He's been self-centered, less than what we think of when we think about a father or patriarch of the faith. Jacob has been rather cruel, mean, self-centered. And yet here is God affirming this promise that he's made to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, and now affirming that God will uphold, make the same promise to Jacob, who, in my opinion, and I would think that if you've been with us, has been less than righteous, less than good in his conduct. God makes his promise, not based on Jacob's conduct, not based on Jacob's character, but really based on God being a God who keeps his promise, even to people who are less than faithful, less than good, less than ideal in terms of what we assume to be appropriate behavior. On one hand, again, it sounds pretty cruel, pretty mean to Jacob. But on the other hand, I think it's it gives us hope. I think it gives me hope. I think it gives me encouragement rather than discouragement to know that even a person like Jacob, God can still be merciful. God can still be good to you. Not because of Jacob's own character, his less than ideal character and conduct, but because God has been faithful, true to the promise that he has made, in this case, to Abraham and Isaac. God affirms that same promise to Jacob. And I believe to you and I that God is gracious to us, not because of our goodness, not because of our character and conduct, but because of the conduct, the character, the goodness of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross took away our sins. The punishment which should have bestowed on fell upon Jesus. And God can be gracious, good to us. God makes promises to us, even though we are less than righteous individuals. Maybe for you, you know that some of the things that you've done lately are less than appropriate, maybe even outright sinful. You've been selfish, you've been self-centered, you've done things that hopefully, perhaps you regret now, you realize you shouldn't have done them. Maybe some individuals around you have been hurt by your conduct. You've hurt yourself. It's been offensive to God. But yet, God is a God who is faithful. That doesn't mean that God glosses over our sin, that God condones our unrighteousness. I'm not saying or suggesting that at all. But God does not abandon us. God gives us grace, not because of our own conduct, not because of what we've done or haven't done, but because of what Christ has done. As we remember, as we cry out to God, remember, forgiveness is given to us through the Lord Jesus. Maybe for you, you need to be reminded of God's gracious promise to us to never leave us nor forsake us, to give us grace through His Son Jesus and what He's done for us on the cross. Lastly, we're going to look at verses 16 to 22. God affirms this amazing promise to Jacob to be with him because of the promise that he made to his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac. And now we see Jacob's response to God's amazing promise. In verses 16 to 22, it says, Then Jacob arose from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took some stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." We see Jacob as he's aware of the presence of God, the personal, you could say, presence of God. He didn't realize that at first when he came to this place, to set up camp, you could say, to go to sleep. But now he's aware of God's presence. It's not as if God just suddenly appeared. I would argue that God was always there. God is always present. The truth of the matter is, we are not always aware of God's presence. We are not always aware of the fact that we are standing before God. Because God is omniscient. God is everywhere. It's not as if God just suddenly appeared to Jacob. He was off in some part of the universe before, and now he's come back and before Jacob. That's not the case. God is omniscient. God is everywhere. God is all-knowing. It's Jacob, I would argue, that wasn't aware of God's presence. Until now, he's aware that, wow, God, You, and of course, God isn't limited to just this one place. God is everywhere. And in his awareness, he dedicates himself to God, to commit to God, to be faithful to God. That God would be his God. I think I mentioned this before. At our previous church, when we first started out, in many ways, shape, or form, the church that I had previously served at, the English congregation in particular, was very similar to our English congregation today. Primarily composed of youth, high school, middle school, some college students, a handful of young adults in their maybe early 20s, mid-20s, but in many ways, shapes, or forms, very similar to our English congregation today. I served in that church a total of, I have to think about it now, 16 years. But in the early days of that church, it was, like I said, ministering primarily to high school, middle school, college students, a handful of young adults. But it wasn't until maybe my sixth year that I left, well, I went on sabbatical, or you could say a time of restoration, a rest, you could say, that the church was gracious enough to give me an extended period, because a holiday, or time off, whatever you want to call it, to rest, to not do ministry on a day-in, day-out basis, to kind of step away from the church. But the amazing thing was that when I came back from that sabbatical, that period of rest, I really felt that the church, the English congregation in particular, grew so much, not just in numbers, but in spiritual faith and vitality. My worry was that, when I was gone, with me being gone, what would happen to the English congregation? Would they fall apart? You know, that was my worst case scenario, or my worst fear. But quite the opposite happened during the time I was away. I actually felt like the church was even, the English congregation was even stronger than it was before I left. And maybe it was stronger because I left. But I chalk it up to, in many ways, shapes, form, this, what I call the personalization of faith. Meaning that for many of the English congregation, which was, again, mainly high school, middle school, college, a handful of young adults. Many of them, like our present English congregation today, had grown up in the church, right? Their parents had gone to, or were part of the Chinese congregation, and so they had essentially grown up in the church, going to children's ministry, VBS, youth group, the whole nine yards. And for many of them, perhaps they went to church because their parents went to the same church, right? Their parents were Christians. But I felt that when I came back from sabbatical, many of them had decided that they would not just come to church, but believe in God, follow Christ, not just because their parents go to church, their parents believe in Christ and follow God, but because they themselves had decided, dedicated themselves to follow God, to believe in God, to worship God. There was this personal dedication to God, which came about has their awareness, a personal awareness of God. Perhaps for you, God is calling you to become personally aware of His presence in your life, His desire to lead you, to guide you, to be your God, and for you to worship Him, for you to follow Him, for you to obey Him. And as such, as you grow in your awareness of God in your life, over your life, that you would dedicate yourself to following Him, to obeying Him, to wanting to live for Him. Not because your parents go to church, not because there are other Christians in your life. These are all good things. Hey, it's great that your family goes to church, that you grew up going to church. But your awareness of God is because you are aware of God's presence, not because of what your family tells you, says you, which hopefully is good. You desire to live for God, not because of someone else, but because you have made the choice to dedicate yourself to living for God, to glorifying Him in all that you do. Now, this doesn't mean that we're perfect. This doesn't mean that we'll never fall away, we'll never be tempted into sin. But when push comes to shove, at the end of the day, that we desire to live for God. You desire to live for God. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll be done for the day. Father, I pray that even now that we are aware that we are standing before You, we may be in, we probably are in different places, different stages of life, different facing different circumstances, physically, literally in different places. But yet, Lord, we are all standing before You. We are all in Your presence. You are there. And so I pray, Lord, that as we live out our lives, that we do so in full or awareness of You, Lord, that we strive to not be distracted by the busyness of life. Yeah, good things, but really they ultimately oftentimes take us away from being focused on You, from giving ourselves fully to You, Lord. And as we are aware of Your presence, that our desire is to point people to You, to glorify You in what we do or don't do, Lord. Again, may You get all the glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go on and have a blessed day. Hope to see you soon. God bless.